Good morning.
Good morning.
As time went by, quarter of, went by 10 of, and went by 5 of, and Chip blamed it on the Holy Spirit. But the only thing that's going through my mind is, how am I going to get through what I got to get through? And my situation is, I have 3 more lessons, the way I break it down. And I have 3 more weeks. And I'm going to go bye-bye for a month or so. So I need to finish this book. So I'm going to have your cooperation. And what I'm going to do, as I go through chapter 23, is I'm going to bring out certain points. We're not going to read all the narrative. You are all literate, I know. And you can read, and you're going to have to read and read the narrative, and then maybe use what I've gleaned out of it to and give you a little bit more understanding or instruction. It's not that I'm the bottom line, I'm not saying that. It's just that, you know, I study things in different ways, and God tells me different things that may enhance our studying together. So let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. We are a blessed people, blessed in this place, blessed with each other, blessed that we're all your children, blessed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us this morning as we look through your word to understand, to realize that, as Chip said this morning, you've been involved in man's history since before man, and you're still involved, and you're still going to do mighty things amongst your people. So we thank you for your power, and we thank you for your word again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go to verse 30, the last verse of chapter 22, it's where we left off last week. I want to actually mention that. And it says, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. The Claudius, the chief, the captain of the guard here, he was between a rock and a hard place. You can't hold a Roman citizen without formal charges. He had no charges he could bring. But he knew something had to be up for so many people to be in such an uproar because of this man Paul, which he thought was an Egyptian at first. Remember, we talked about that last week. The Egyptian that led 4,000 insurgents against the country, but, you know, was put down. So he's really confused, and he doesn't have any formal charges. And if he continues to hold Paul without charges, he has to put that in his official records. He actually has to condemn himself at that point. And who wants to do that? So he's interested in getting any answers any way, shape, or form. Now, you'll notice as we've been going through Scripture, and we've been going through the book of Acts, and ever since we got past Pentecost and got past the, you know, the apostles going out and choosing the deacons and different things like that, we noticed when the turmoil started, who was always the protagonist? Who always started the turmoil? The Romans? The Roman government?
The Jews.
The Jews. Do you realize as you go through the book of Acts, you'll never find an instance where the Roman government was at fault or to blame for stirring up any turmoil amongst the Jews? The Roman government was a government, a societal government patterned after Greece, which came up with a lot of what we even today respect as government, fair government. And the Roman government was always very fair with the Jewish people. They allowed them a lot of leniency. They allowed them to do what they thought was right. if particularly violated Roman rule, then of course it was a transgression against the government that was in power. But as long as the Jews behaved themselves, the Roman government left them alone. And never did the Roman government cause any problems amongst the Jews in the entire book of Acts. So we see the captain here in verse 30 having a real problem. How do I get over this? So if you had somebody in your custody and you looked out the window and you saw a whole throng of people that were calling for his demise. I mean, they were going to kill him in the courtyard, you remember? And what happened is Claudius grabbed, many, many, many of his officers and rushed down and saved Paul. Even to the point where he had to have his guards pick him up, pick Paul up and carrying him out for safety. But when they got to the steps, Paul asked to address the people. Claudius could see nothing wrong with that, because in Roman law, everyone is allowed to have a moment to speak. And Claudius, although he still thought this may be a Roman problem, allowed Paul a time to speak. That was part of the just situation. But if you had this many people upset with a certain person, crying for his death, trying to kill him, and still shouting out for his death, what would your perception of this person be? He had to have done something wrong, wouldn't you think? And that's Claudius, like, but Claudius can't figure out anything he did wrong against the Roman government. So he figured, I don't know, this guy must have done something wrong against the Jews. And the Roman government allowed the Jews to act as an autonomous group. You know what that means? A group that governs itself. They allowed the Jews to act as an autonomous group, even to the point of prosecuting fellow Jews and condemning them and carrying out a death. So the Roman government gave them great sway there. So Paul now is going to be presented to the Sanhedrin. It's interesting that when Paul was a Pharisee, after his father was a Pharisee, Paul was a member of this Sanhedrin. So he understands it all too well. Who's the Sanhedrin comprised of? Master of the obvious. Yeah. What groups is the Sanhedrin comprised of? Sadducees, Pharisees, and the chief priest. Okay, there we go. Now we got it. So there's, however you want to count it, there's like 70 or 71 people involved in this group of people now that Paul's going to be presented to or placed in front of. So the first couple verses we will consider, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." All right, this is the same guy who persecuted Christians to death, who had them arrested, had them locked up. This is the same guy who held the coats of the people who stoned Stephen to death. Don't you think he's got a lot of guts saying, "Hey man, I did everything in all good conscience"? What's wrong with Paul's thought process? Well, I'll help you there. Nothing. Why could Paul say this, that I've done everything with good conscience?
Because he had. He didn't do anything.
Did he think he was doing wrong?
No.
You can only operate under the amount of light that you have, correct?
Yep.
If somebody tells you it's wrong to steal, then you know it's wrong to steal. If nobody has ever told you that it's wrong to steal, then if you just take whatever's laying around, whatever, rifle purses, you know, I mean, however we react to that today, would it be wrong? Not if you didn't know it was wrong. See, Paul was persecuting Christians. Who did he think he was serving by doing that? God. So no matter what you may think of that situation, that it's situation ethics, but it's not situation ethics. Situation ethics says that I have prejudices, I have opinions, I have different ways that I will respond based on circumstances. You know what happens at that point? I can tell you about your Christianity. If your Christianity, how you react is based on circumstances. Your Christianity can become a thing that is very fickle. Is your Christianity a conviction? Or is it a preference? How many here would prefer to be a Christian, knowing there's two options? How many here are a Christian by conviction? And if I put a gun to your head, would you renounce it? Now, go ahead and shoot.
Yeah, it's my doorway to heaven.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's absolutely right. So that's the difference between a conviction and a preference. If you, meeting the most extreme consequence you could have for being a Christian, and you don't change your mind, then I know that your faith is a conviction. Situation ethics comes in that, and Cindy says, well, you know, if I let him kill me, then I can't really go on doing any good here for God and witnessing. So maybe just this time I can bend a little bit and stay here on the earth and do some good for God. Do you see a fallacy in that kind of thinking? It doesn't work. That's not conviction. So we go on, and Paul says something interesting here. Excuse me. At this, the high priest Ananias, by the way, I was in my head last week, was a couple chapters ahead, as I have to be able to teach this, and we came across Ananias. Now we're coming across Ananias again. This is the bad Ananias. This is not the Ananias that we spoke of last week. This Ananias robbed other priests. This Ananias cared more for looking good in front of the Roman authorities rather than being a minister to his own people, the Jews. He was all about power. He was all about how people perceived him. That's not a shepherd, that's a hireling. A shepherd will lay down his life for a sheep. A hireling will say, I'm only getting minimum wage, I'm out of here. You know what I mean? That's what it is. Even though you agreed to work for minimum wage, you didn't agree to die for these sheep. So I'm gone. So this Ananias is really, really evil. The other Ananias, of course, was mentioned in chapter 22, verse 12, so that you can keep things straight here. So Paul's brought before the council, and at this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Does that sound familiar? What'd they do to Jesus? You know, Jesus appeared before the same Sanhedrin. Oh, there was probably some different faces there by this time. But Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin, and he was struck this way. So Paul knew that he, in his life as a Christian, couldn't expect any better treatment than his Lord and Savior got. So when people persecute us, can we rile against that? Should we revile? Should we strike back? Turn the other cheek? Yeah. That's a hard thing to do. But they beat up Jesus. So we really can't expect to be treated like royalty when the King of Kings got treated by the Sanhedrin the same way Paul's being treated here. Now in verse 1, I want to look back at one word. And Paul says, in all good conscience to this day. You know, Paul's a big on conscience. I'll give you some verses if you care to write them down. Verses I found that Paul speaks about conscience. He mentions that word twice in the book of Acts. And 21 times in his letters. I don't even know if I have all those references written down. I'll look as I'm teaching. If I do, I'll mention them to you. But bear in mind as you go through his letters, and what are his letters? Hebrews is not one of his letters. What about 1st, 2nd, 3rd John? No. Jude? No. Revelation? No. What about 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Galatians, yes. Ephesians, yes. Philippians, yes. Colossians, yes. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, yes. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. Okay, that's all the books you have to look in. But if you look in those, you'll find 21 times that Paul talks about conscience. Now let's talk about conscience a minute, because I think it's important to understand something about conscience, being Paul brings it up so much. It's an inner judge that helps you decide how you will either approve or disapprove of your actions. Now, we all know about conscience, right? Don't let your conscience be your guide, because I don't know how you've treated your conscience in the past, and it may be just seared with a hot iron. But anyway, for somebody who hasn't beat up their conscience in the past, conscience will tell you pretty well what's wrong and what's right. It's inherent in man. It's a God-given gift to mankind. Does your conscience approve of your action? Or your decision, or does your conscience disapprove of your decision? That'll help you make that decision, what your conscience says about it. Conscience does not set the standards ever. Conscience only helps you live by the standards. Where people go off and go haywire is when they say to themselves, well, you know, and your conscience is kind of how you feel, and they'll say to themselves, well, you know, I really didn't feel bad about that. Well, what you did was wrong. Your conscience never sets a standard. It just helps you live and adhere to a standard. So you got to pay attention to your conscience and don't override it and rationalize yourself out of it. That's why Paul's so big on conscience. So in John 18:22, if you want to jot that down, it tells the same way, the illegal and inhumane way Jesus was treated, just like Paul's being treated here. Paul, after hearing that and probably being struck, Paul said to him, verse 3, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit... hypocrite. Read hypocrite. That's what whitewashed wall means. Huh?
Thank goodness he had a retort.
Yeah. I love this retort. Yeah. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. And that was part of Jewish law. Now, Paul accuses Ananias, the high priest, of being a hypocrite, a whitewashed wall. Why is a whitewashed wall equivalent to or a synonym for a hypocrite?
It's covered over.
Yeah, it's covered over.
Covered real stuff.
Yeah. If you take the whitewash, which is basically what we would equate with milk paint today. Is anybody familiar with milk paint? Most of us are old enough to know about milk paint. What happens when it rains hard? It washes off. It washes away. It's temporary at best, never permanent. So what do you see after this beautiful milk paint has all washed away? You see your ugly wall again, right? How it was in the first place. So what do? Well, you do it again. You paint it with milk paint again, or whitewash it again. So Paul talks to this high priest this way, and he tells him, and I'll summarize it for you and how we'd say it today, God's going to get you, sucker. And you know, in 66 AD, we have this same high priest during a Jewish revolt against Rome, and the Jews did revolt against Rome. Who was in power at 66 AD?
Nero.
Excellent.
Nero, yeah.
Nero. They revolted against Nero. Why? Well, because Nero was just tying them to poles and dousing them with a flammable liquid and using their burning bodies as torches on the Appian Way and Via Della Rosa and a lot of the other streets and avenues in Rome. So they finally, in 66 AD, revolted against Nero. Like, it's kind of like the flight that went down near Pittsburgh with the terrorists in 2001. If these people on the plane kept their seats and their seat belts fastened, what was going to be their end? They're going to die. If they took off their seat belts and tried to storm these terrorists, what was going to happen? They were going to die. Would you rather go down swinging? I mean, like, that just may be in my own mind and my own, how I am, how I'm built. But I'd rather go down fighting than as a pacifist.
Me too.
Oh, there we go. So Helen and I are running to the front of the plane. So just keep that in mind.
I don't think Helen's running.
Pardon me?
I don't think Helen's running.
You don't think she's running? Okay.
I'm making a good
Helen and I, Helen and I will be hobbling to the front of the plane.
If we could do that, we'd be saying, Heil Hitler, we're bowing to the Japanese Emperor.
That's right.
Period.
We need to stick up for what is right. And that's what Paul's doing. He's sticking up for what is right. It's wrong to treat a Jew the way the high priest, well, the way they treated Jesus, and the way they treated Paul now. So, as the high priest, as Ananias here fled in the revolt of 66 AD, where do you think he hid? He hid in Herod's palace. Guess what? The guerrillas found, G-U-E, not G-O-R-R. The guerrillas found him and killed him on the spot. So what Paul prophesied, predicted, if you want to say, but I contend it's a prophecy given by God, that you're going to get your sucker, is what Paul really says to him. He got his. And you know, when the guerrillas got you at that point, they didn't kill you real fast. They tortured you a while before they killed you. So we can take every confidence that this Ananias, as evil as he was, didn't die a quick death. And you know the worst part? Is after he died this death, he was separated from God for all eternity. That's even worse than dying a slow, painful death, is to die a death eternally. I do believe in eternal punishment. But as we go on, those who were standing in verse 4 near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul didn't know who he was. So they'd assembled by the captain of the guard, Claudius, calling them together, probably in a hurry, because he wanted to find out what was going on with this Paul. So they probably came, and maybe Ananias didn't even slip into his high priestly clothes. So that may be one of the reasons Paul didn't really recognize who he was. And Paul replied in verse 5, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Paul knows how to break up a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Why do I say that? Now, if you read ahead a little bit, a couple more verses, it'll tell you, but come on. Right. He could break up the Sanhedrin, and he did this by declaring that he's a Pharisee. What did the Sadducees not believe in? Read a couple more verses if you want to. Huh? No resurrection, and what else? They don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in a spirit world. So now, we got the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and if they had just all come in and taken seats, I can see them now gradually moving apart and polarizing. And that's exactly what Paul knew would happen, and that's exactly what Paul wanted to happen. Because once he could get this group focused on their own differences rather than focused on Paul, the heat would be off a little bit. Now, Paul's not trying to get out of anything. And Jesus already told Paul that he would be persecuted, didn't he? You remember that? But he also said, almost in the same breath, Jesus said, "But I'm going to be with you." And so Paul took confidence in that no matter where he went. And besides, Paul knows, if you drop all the way down to verse 11, the Lord appears to him and says, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." I can hear Paul going, "Yippee, I always wanted to go to Rome. And now Jesus tells me I'm going. What could be better?" But what does that also tell Paul? That no matter how this council comes out, no matter how they decide, no matter what they decide, is Paul's life in any jeopardy in Jerusalem?
No,
why? Because Jesus said you're going to be in Rome. Well, they're quite a few miles apart. So Paul knows that, you know, he may be beaten. He may be this. He may be that. And, you know, we're going to read the parts as we go along further in the chapters that on his way to Rome, he's shipwrecked and all these other things happen. You know, it's not a pleasant voyage. It's not on the good ship Lollipop. And it's probably not on the Caribbean, one of the Caribbean princess ships either, that 285 people I read about this morning have some sort of illness. So go ahead, go on your cruise ships. That's okay. I'm not going. Carol ain't going because she can't look at the water real long without getting seasick, much less be on it floating. So he divided the council. Look with me, if you would, further along now. As I find my place. Oh, here I am.
All right, what happened to Caiaphas? Is he dead?
Whatever happened to Caiaphas? He's not mentioned again, so we don't know if he's dead at this point. As with Pilate, we don't know. He's not mentioned again, so we don't know what happened to him. But we're going to come upon Felix and Festus, if that's any consolation. So, As Paul goes along here, and we are in chapter 23, the plot to kill Paul starts in verse 12. You're going to read a lot of this for yourselves. But it says, the next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. You know, my response would have been, oh, okay. It's all the more for me. But that's not what happened. It actually stirred these officials up that they went to. And now then, verse 15, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. So Paul got out of the Sanhedrin by the skin of his teeth, but now these 40 malcontents, these are Asian Jews, Western Asia, you know, Ephesus and all the other places we talked about, and the places that Paul had already been persecuted, and we read about the places in Macedonia and stuff where these people kept following Paul around and causing problems. These are Asian Jews that their God is their law. Their God is the traditions that they have. Their God is, we've been doing it that way for so long, and it's always worked in our eyes, and we're not changing. And Paul wanted to bring in and implement this new change, this Jesus Christ thing. No, that's not part of our law and our traditions. So we reject that message, and we reject Paul. So it's the same group of people now that's been chasing around. And I imagine the same group of Asian Jews that caused this uproar amongst the people. Remember when the people came down and to the square and started shouting and chanting and grabbed Paul and started beating him. And they wanted to kill him right there until the captain of the guard showed up and was like, whoa, you know, cops are here. Stop being bad. This is the Asian Jews that stirred this up also. So Paul is now in jeopardy.
Again.
Or still of the Sanhedrin. What I think about is poor Claudius. Claudius hasn't found out diddly. You know, he still doesn't have any charges to bring against Paul. So he has to release him. And he did that, basically released him when he had him brought before the Sanhedrin for his own people to judge him. Claudius had to do something. Can't stand on the fence. Got to go one way or another. So Paul's a free man, as far as the Romans are concerned, but not according to the Jews, or at least the non-believing Jews, we got to realize. Then it tells of his nephew, if you read further, his sister's son finds out something from his mother, that there's a plot, that there's 40-some guys that say they're not going to eat or drink until Paul's dead. We don't know anything about Paul's sister, and we don't know anything about Paul's nephew. But here's what I think by reading between the lines. You have the same lines. You can read between them however you want. But I always try to solve things in my own head. I don't believe Paul's sister and or nephew are believers. The reason I say that is these people who were not going to took this oath not to eat or drink, they had this conspiracy, and who do they make this conspiracy known to? Everybody, the general populace, who do they make it known to? I'm sorry?
Claudius.
Well, Claudius and the Roman leadership. Yeah. Man, of course, the Jewish leadership was in, the unsaved leadership was in on this. So, like, how would Paul's sister find out any of this information if she wasn't part of an inner circle somewhere? You know, this is, what she found out was a secret. That these people were plotting to kill her brother. Now, relationships aside, somebody describe a secret to me. What's a secret, Donna? No. I'm going to have to actually, I hardly ever do this in Sunday school, but I'm going to have to flat say no. No. A secret is something you only tell one person at a time. At a time. How many agree with that? I think that's the way secrets go.
I disagree.
You disagree? Okay. That's the pure,
yeah,
that's the pure understanding of a secret, but it seems like how gossip gets going is somebody tells a secret to only one person. Yeah.
Yeah, I thought you didn't tell anybody either.
Yeah, well, you're not supposed to. And?
Well, I disagree with you. I don't think it was a sister. I think it was the nephew that heard. But instead, the son heard.
Yeah, her son heard, but he wouldn't have been of a position to be privy to any of this official gossip that was going on. He wouldn't have been, he's a child, he wouldn't have been privy to this plot had his mother probably not heard it. Okay, that's my assumption. Don't write a theological book based on my assumption this afternoon. But this is like, how did this woman and her kid find out about this? She had to be...
Yeah.
She had to be on the inside somewhere. So we go on. This theory, not theory, this plot is brought to the commander's attention, and he really believes the kid. And he gets kind of upset. Now, wouldn't you be glad just to have this whole, if you were the commander, if you were Claudius, wouldn't you be glad just to have this whole thing over with? So what if Paul gets killed? I don't even know the guy. I thought he was an Egyptian. If the sooner he's gone and out of my hair, the better. What's wrong with that thinking if you're Claudius? And what would be the consequences for Claudius if he lost a prisoner? Including his life. He'd be certainly be removed from his position of authority. He may be removed from his position as a living human being. So, yeah, he'd be glad to see Paul gone, but not at that expense. So what does he do? Well, he's got a whole bunch of soldiers. And verse 23. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. This is, you know, this is the second time Paul leaves in the dark. Do you realize that? The last time he snuck out of a place, it was in the dark. This time he's not really sneaking out, he's being escorted out. But how many people are escorting him? Well, let's see. Just do the high math. 200, 70. How many is that? Let's add it up. 200, 70, and 200. 470 people are going to escort this man, this not really a prisoner, but they're going to escort him out of town. Who sent the 470 men? There you go, Ian. God said, Paul, you're going to go to Rome, right? So he's got to get safely out of Jerusalem to accomplish that, correct? So I really believe, even though Claudius made the order, I really believe God sent the 470 men. He's worked out this whole situation so that Paul would get out of town safely. Now they go out, and you can read, they get approximately halfway there to where they're going. And some of the soldiers are relieved because the immediate danger is over now. And then Paul...
There was only 40 people to begin with.
I'm sorry?
There was only 40 people to begin with.
40 people?
Men. Only 40
oh, yeah, the bad guys.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, but look how easily the crowd was stirred up. And there could have been a couple thousand people. And they could have joined in without even knowing what the issue was. Because didn't they already? You know, like, you see something happening, and like, have you ever, I lived in a city for a while as a young kid. And we'd look out of our third floor apartment window, and somewhere across town, you'd see these big billows of smoke. Well, my dad would grab me and we'd jump in the car. And we drive halfway across town to find out where the smoke was coming from, find out what was burning. You know, when we left, we didn't know what the issue was. We just knew there was smoke, and we knew something was on fire. And I think when the crowds all around the place, and they hear this uproar in the city square, in the temple square, they're like, wonder what that uproar is all about. Wonder what that smoke is. So they're automatically, magnetically drawn toward it. And when they get there, when my father and I got to the burning building or whatever it was producing all the smoke, we didn't know who owned the building, what happened in that building, if there was anybody dead in that building, everybody survived in that building. We didn't know what fire departments. All we knew, we got to the burning building. And that's what these people knew. They got to the crowd. Wherever the crowd was, they joined in. And I'm sure if there had been a rush on the fortress, that it wouldn't have been just these 40 people, that they would have attracted a crowd. And when they stormed the fortress, it would have been much more than 40 people. But anyway, Paul is out, and Claudius Lysias sends a letter to Felix. Felix is the governor of where Paul's being taken. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him. You know, Claudius is always going to make himself look good. Yeah. For I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. Right after I commanded that he be scourged, I found that out. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers carrying out their orders took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. And the next day the cavalry left and they returned and then the rest of them went on to Caesarea. Now, where's Caesarea in relation to Jerusalem? North, approximately northwest of it, 65 to 70 miles. So they get there in 2 days. This must have been one heck of a forced march because the soldiers, infantry, were on foot. And they made 35 miles a day, 32 to 35 miles a day. That's a lot, a whole lot. So it was a forced march commanded by Claudius. He probably told them when, where, how, and when to get there. And they did it. And now Paul is in front of Felix. And he says in verse 34, the governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. He ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. He could have ordered him to be thrown in the deepest, darkest dungeon there was. But Felix had no grounds to condemn or judge this man on. Because Claudius had written to him and says, as far as I can tell, this guy's completely innocent of any wrongdoing against Roman law. So Felix, being a straight thinker, and you know, most of these Roman officials were straight thinkers and honest people. And Felix says, okay, I'll just hang out in Herod's palace for a while until your accusers get here, and then I'll try to find out what's going on. So next we pick up with chapter 24, and we'll go on from there.